boat that were caught in some pretty violent rapids, and the boat overturned. There were some people on the shore that attempted to save them. They threw a rope out into the water as they were being carried downstream. One of the men grabbed the rope and was pulled safely to shore. The other man, in a panic, grabbed a hold of a log, and unfortunately, that log carried him to his death. So one man alive, the other death. And he used the story to make the analogy that the rope represents faith in Christ. Faith is like a rope that carries us to safety. Good works, on the other hand, depending on good works to save you, is like that log. It gives you something to grab a hold of, but it will eventually carry you to your doom. That's the message that Paul is trying to teach in the third chapter of the book of Galatians, in our series through the book of Galatians. He's trying to show the Galatian Christians that what they have been taught by these Judaizers, that faith plus obeying the law is what saves you. He's showing them that that is not the true gospel. That works, if you depend on works to get you to heaven, then those works will carry you to your death. But it's faith in Jesus Christ that is the rope that carries us to safety. It is salvation by faith in Christ alone. It's His grace alone that saves us. The theme of our series, as we continue through, makes this point as well. That we are saved by grace, and as a result, we should live by grace in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ, but then it is that same grace, it is by God's grace that we live from day to day to day in His power and in His strength. Now, at this point in chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 15 today, and at this point, these same false teachers, these Judaizers, try to back Paul into a corner. You see, what he's done in the first part of chapter 3 is he's used the Old Testament to make an argument that what they are teaching is false. He's using the Old Testament to show that it was always God's plan to provide a Savior, that the Old Testament law is not what saves, and it was never meant to save us. It was meant to show our need for a Savior. Yes, it is God's standard. It gave the Jewish people rules to live by, but it was never meant to provide salvation. And this is the point that Paul has made. But he's using the law to argue that the law is no longer in place in the way that it was for the Jews. So, what they are accusing is, okay, if the law is not valid, then your argument doesn't hold water. If you're saying the law is not valid anymore, then you can't use the law to argue against the law. He quotes from the law, and so now if that's been set aside, then the arguments they claim are worthless. Now, our faith, yes, there's so much about faith. There are mysteries in faith that we cannot explain. There are things that we have to believe in without being able to prove them in a physical, concrete sense. But that does not mean that our faith is not logical. Our faith is very logical, and it can be explained and defended on rational grounds. And that's what Paul is doing throughout this chapter. And we're going to see him take another step in that direction in our passage today. Yes, there are divine mysteries that no man can explain. The Trinity, for example. We cannot fully explain the Trinity. And there are things that we don't understand. There are also reasons, divine reasons, that we can't understand those things. God has reasons for not revealing some of those things to us completely. Paul, though, was trained in the Jewish faith. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was an expert in the law, and he is fully equipped to combat these teachings and to deal with these false teachers, these Judaizers who were teaching faith plus works, faith plus the law. So in this section, we're going to see in this passage, he makes four statements that help us understand the relationship between the law that was given to Moses and the promise God made to Abraham that he would bless him and generations after him. And that promise, by the way, includes the promise of a Savior. So he gives four statements that will help us understand the relationship between the law and the promise. The first is this: the law, when it was given, did not change the promise God made to Abraham. The law does not change the promise. Let's pick up in verse 15 of chapter 3. Brothers and sisters, I'm using a human illustration. No one sets aside or makes additions to a validated human will or an agreement between two parties. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, "and to seeds," as though referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your seed," and that seed is Christ. He said, "Who is Christ?" My point is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously established by God and thus cancel the promise. The law does not cancel the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise. But God has graciously given it to Abraham through the promise. Now, the word promise, again, this is referring to the covenant that God made with Abraham, the promise that God made to Abraham that in him all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. Look at Genesis 12, 1 through 3 for that promise. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." So this promise involved a few things, but it involved also being justified by faith and having all the blessings of salvation. We can look in Galatians 3, 6 through 9. To reference that we looked at last week. The law of Moses, though, so there's a promise that God gives to Abraham. The law of Moses was given centuries later after this promise that God had made to Abraham. And what the Judaizers are implying here is that the giving of the law changed that original promise. Because if you look back at the promise, "I will bless, all nations will be blessed through you," that's referring to salvation. That through Abraham, eventually from the Jewish people, God would send a Savior, which he did. And so that promise that God made to Abraham, what the Judaizers are saying is that once God delivered the law, that basically did away with that promise, that that promise was no longer valid, that a Savior would be sufficient for salvation. But it doesn't. The law does not do away with the promise. To begin with, in verse 15, we see a pretty good argument here when you think about it, okay? And let me explain it this way. Let's say that you and I, anybody here, that we have some sort of agreement that we make. There's a decision that has to be made, all right? We come to an agreement, the decision is made, whatever is agreed upon, that's what we do, all right? 200 years from now, somebody comes along and says, "You know what, that decision that Alan and let's say Ben made, that Alan and Ben made, that decision was no good. They can't do what they agreed to do." It's 200 years later. How are you going to change what Ben and I do 200 years after we've done it? This is what Paul's arguing, and it's a really good argument. He's saying, hey, God made this promise to Abraham. There was an agreement made. The revealing of the law doesn't change that, doesn't change what took place centuries before that. I mean, sure, God was there, but Abraham was long gone by that point, right? It doesn't change what's been agreed upon. And this is true in a human sense. Ben and I make our decision. You can't change it 200 years from now. If it's true in a human sense, how much more is it true in terms of the promises that God makes? If God makes a promise, if he makes a decision, it doesn't matter what I say 200 years later. He is God. And his word stands. This is the argument that Paul is making here. And pay attention to the fact that Abraham is not the one that makes a covenant with God. There are times in Scripture where God's people enter into a covenant with him, and there are things that they have to do to experience the blessings of that promise that God makes. But this is not one of those cases. As a matter of fact, Abraham was asleep when God did this. Okay, so God makes this covenant. He makes the covenant with Abraham. There are no conditions to the covenant. God just simply says, this is what I'm going to do. Yes, he sees Abraham's faith and he honors that faith, but the promise, the covenant, is not dependent upon Abraham. There's nothing that Abraham has to do to make this happen. God just says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your descendants, and from your descendants is going to come the Messiah, the Savior. Has nothing to do with what Abraham does or does not do. It was a covenant of grace. God made promises to Abraham. Abraham did not, in this covenant, make promises to God. And that's important because God is stating, it wasn't like, okay, Abraham, I'm going to do this, but if something changes, if you do something, it's going to negate this promise. No, that's not what happens here. God says, I am going to do this. And yes, God knows everything. He knew Abraham was going to be not perfect, but faithful. But it doesn't change the fact God said it was going to happen, and that's what happened. It was a covenant of grace. And Paul reveals another truth here too, though. God made this promise not only to Abraham, but also to Christ. Now think about that. To his seed, he says, which is Jesus. Paul explains that. He's referring to Jesus. The concept of the seed goes back to the fall of man. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The fall of man takes place, and after that, God said that there would be a conflict in this world between Satan's seed, children of the devil, and God's seed. That's God's children, of course, the woman's seed, which would be God's children, but also Jesus himself, that there would always be conflict. And we see that throughout Scripture, beginning with Cain and Abel, right? Conflict between God's people and those who are not God's people. Israel versus the nations. John the Baptist and Jesus versus the Pharisees. The true believer versus the counterfeit believer, which is what we're seeing in Galatians, what Paul is dealing with here. Satan's goal from the beginning, throughout the Old Testament, we see this, Satan's goal was to disrupt God's plan. He tried to keep Jesus from being born. He did everything he could, conflict between his followers and God's people, to try to disrupt God's plan. He did not want the Savior to be born because he knew that one day that Savior, as God said way back in Genesis to Eve, one day that Savior would crush Satan's head. So he tried to disrupt that. He didn't succeed in that. So now he's trying to keep people from coming to know Jesus. He's trying to disrupt God's plan to save the nations. At the end of the day, though, God made this covenant of promise with Abraham through Christ. That's the point. So that the only two people who can make any changes to this promise are God the Father and God the Son. Abraham's passive in this. It's God the Father, God the Son. Go back to Paul's argument. The only two people who can change this covenant are God the Father and God the Son. And they have not done that. This is what Paul's saying. The law did not change that. It did not change the promise that God made through his son, Jesus Christ. And we, as a result, no one, the Judaizers, no one has the right to change that because we're not involved in that decision. God the Father, God the Son have to change that, and they have not changed their word. The 430 years, now the 430 years from the promise. Scholars have debated over that for centuries. There are a lot of different opinions. If you just simply do the math from the promise to Abraham until what's referred to here, that it puzzles. It just doesn't add up. The numbers don't add up if you begin with God's calling Abraham. So there are a lot of different solutions that have been given, but I think the most reasonable is when we see God reaffirming that promise with Jacob. When Jacob went to Egypt, God appears to him. He reaffirms the covenant in Genesis chapter 46. And so that would mean from that point, there's 430 years from the time that God confirms this promise to Jacob until the law is given. That adds up. We don't know for sure, but regardless of how we figure that 430 years, the point is still, the basic argument is still very clear. A covenant made by two parties cannot be changed by a law given centuries later. That's the basis of Paul's argument. That's it in a sentence, and it's a very effective argument. But in responding to another side of the Judaizers' attack, what if the law that was given centuries later was greater than the promise that God gave Abraham? Now, Paul has to deal with that because that's part of their claim, that the law was greater than the promise. But the law is not greater than the promise. And Paul responds to this. The law is not greater than the promise. Verses 19 and 20. Why then was the law given? It was added for the sake of transgressions until the seed, Jesus, to whom the promise was made, would come. The law was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not just for one person alone, but God is one. So God the Father, God the Son, they are one. The law was given through a mediator. There was no need for a mediator when God gave the promise. The giving of the law, we see it in Exodus 19, was a very dramatic event. Lots of lightning, thunder, a lot of drama around it. And this appealed to the Judaizers. They liked that. The giving of the covenant with Abraham was pretty mild. Again, Abraham was asleep. Not a lot of drama around it. It was very calm. It wasn't like the giving of the law, but the Judaizers liked the drama. Again, they're promoting a works-based salvation, so they like anything that they can put their hands on, anything that they can point to as proof of what they believe. All right, so they were drawn to the dramatic events around the giving of the law. But Paul points out that the law is inferior to the covenant of promise in two ways. One, the law was only temporary. Very clear from the beginning, from the time that the law was given, the law was added until the seed, who is Jesus, would come. Here's a truth that should be obvious to all of us, and that's that a temporary law cannot be greater than a permanent covenant. The law was always meant to be temporary. Yes, we still follow God's standard. There are aspects of the law that aren't applicable anymore, but we still follow the Ten Commandments, right? We should. We don't always, but we should. Because they're moral and they show us who God is, how to relate to other people. It is his standard, but we never follow the law to be saved. We don't follow the law to be acceptable to God. With the Jewish people, there was an element where they had to follow the law in order to have a relationship with God because the Savior had not yet come. They still had to make sacrifices, all of those things. Well, in that sense, the law is not in effect anymore. We are under a covenant of grace now, not a covenant of the law. The law was always meant to be temporary. And so a temporary law cannot be greater than a permanent covenant. When we look at God's covenant with Abraham, we don't see any ifs or untils in God's words. We do see that with the law. Nothing was conditional with God's covenant with Abraham. It was all grace. But in regards to the law, the Jews had to meet certain conditions to receive God's blessings. Remember, Abraham didn't have to meet any conditions. God made the promise and was going to keep his word. Also, the law had an end date until the seed that was promised would come, and that seed is Jesus Christ. So with Jesus' death and resurrection, the law was done away with in the sense that it was used by the Jews. It was done away with, and now all, and here's the beauty of salvation, all the demands of the law are filled in Jesus Christ. We would always fall short of fulfilling the demands of the law. For one thing, if we break one of them, we're guilty of all of them, and we've all broken one, right? And I could ask you right now, but then I'd force some of you to break the law today because you'd lie about it probably. We've all broken one of God's laws. And so in breaking God's law, any of them, we are breaking all of God's laws. And so the law always had an end date because Jesus would fulfill the law for us. Also, Paul argues that the law required a mediator. When God gave the law to Israel, he used a mediator. He used angels, and he used Moses to deliver the law to the people. Acts 7:53, you received the law under the direction of angels, and you have not kept it. He used the mediator of angels, two mediators, really, angels and Moses. But when God made his covenant, his promises to Abraham, he did it personally without a mediator. God was revealing to Abraham all that he would do for Abraham and his descendants. And he did it in person. He wasn't doing it through a mediator. There was no need for a mediator in Abraham's case. God was entering into this covenant with him, not Abraham with God. God is one, verse 20 says. Therefore, there was no need for a go-between. Warren Wiersbe makes this point. He says, the Judaizers were impressed by the incidentals of the law, glory, thunder, lightning, angels, and other externals, but Paul looked beyond the incidentals to the essentials, God's promise that he kept. And another truth, the law was temporary and required a mediator. The covenant of promise was permanent, and no mediator was required. This is part of the argument that Paul is making. There was only one conclusion. The covenant is greater than the law. Next, the law does not contradict the promise. I mean, if you believe that the law negated the promise, then the law would contradict the promise. The promise was always grace. Salvation would come by God's grace. So if you believe salvation comes through the law, then that contradicts the promise of grace. Let's look at verses 21 through 26. Is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if the law had been granted with the ability to give life, then righteousness would certainly be on the basis of the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin's power so that the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for through faith you are all sons of God in Jesus Christ. So the question in verse 21, is the law contrary to God's promises? Is God contradicting himself? Does his right hand not know what his left hand is doing? Paul answers these questions, and as he does this, he reveals deep insight into the purposes of God. He presents an important truth. The law does not contradict the promise. The law cooperates with the promise in fulfilling God's purposes. What, if taught the way the Judaizers teach it, faith plus works plus following the law, would contradict the promise of grace. But Paul's understanding of the purposes of God, he knows, as we should know, that the law does not contradict the promise. The law cooperates with it. The promise, the law works toward fulfilling God's promises. How so? Well, the law and grace may seem to be at odds with one another, but if you go deep enough, you see that they actually complement each other. So why was the law given? Well, the law was not given to provide life. It was never given to provide life to God's people. The law regulated the lives of the Jewish people until the Savior would come. It did not and could not provide spiritual life for them. If life and righteousness could have come through the law, then there would have been no need for Jesus to die on the cross. There would be no need for a payment outside of what the law provided for our sins. But that's not what happened. Jesus did die. Therefore, the law could never give life and righteousness. The law was given, here's how it cooperates. The law was given to reveal our sin. Yes, it's God's standard. We should live by God's standard, but the law shows us where we fall short. It reveals our sin, and as a result, it shows us our guilt and our need for grace, which is what God provides through Jesus Christ. His sacrifice is a gift of grace that pays for our sins. It reveals to us what we can, the forgiveness, grace shows us what we can have in Jesus Christ. Romans 7:12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. The law is good, it is holy. It's not like it's bad, but we are unholy. We are unjust. We are bad. We are sinful. The law does not make us sinners. It shows us our sin. It shows us where we fall short, that we already are sinners. Romans 3:20, for no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. I mean, think about it. If there were no rules, we would never know we had done anything wrong, right? Right, wrong? We wouldn't know. We wouldn't have a clue. But the law shows us the standard, and as a result, shows us where we fall short. It's a mirror that helps us see the dirt on our faces. It helps us see the sin that exists in our lives. It's grace that provides the cleansing for that sin through Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There is a correct and incorrect use of the law. Paul is bringing this out. There's a correct and incorrect use. The correct use of the law is to reveal sin in our lives and cause us to see our need for a Savior. The incorrect use of the law is to try to achieve salvation by obeying the law. That was never God's intent. The law shows that we are all sinners. Jews and Gentiles alike, we are all sinners in need of a Savior. But since we're all sinners, we all have the same offer of grace. We can all be saved by grace, God's free gift of eternal life. God does not have two ways to salvation. He has one, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. The Judaizers are promoting a different gospel. It is faith plus works. But salvation is by faith alone. It is grace alone, the gift of God that provides eternal life through Jesus Christ. The law was given to prepare the way for Jesus. Another way this cooperates with the promise. It prepared the way. Paul uses an illustration here that would have been familiar to all of his readers. In this day and time, many Roman and Greek households, they would have well-educated slaves care for their children until they reached maturity. And these slaves would teach them, they would instruct them, they would take them to school. If they attended a formal school, they would provide for them. They would care for them. They would also discipline them in many cases. And they would do this. It wasn't the parent. It was a guardian. And the guardian would do this until that child reached an age of maturity when the guardian was no longer needed. And so this is an illustration that would speak directly to these Galatian Christians. They would understand this completely. It would, this is what Paul means. This word guardian can also be translated tutor or schoolmaster. That's the idea. It's an instructor that's in charge of preparing that child for adulthood. What he's saying here, several things about the Jews and their law. First, he's saying that the Jews were not born through the law, but rather were brought up by the law. The slave, in his analogy, in his illustration, the slave was not the father. The slave was a caregiver. The slave was not relation, was not, would never be the father. The slave was a schoolmaster, a guardian, a disciplinarian. And in a similar way, the law did not give life to the Israelites, to the nation of Israel. It regulated their life. It disciplined them. It showed them how to live. It instructed them until they would reach adulthood, until they would reach the time that the Savior would come. The Judaizers taught that the law was necessary for both life and righteousness. And so Paul's argument shows them where they are wrong. The second thing that Paul says is even more important. The work of the guardian was to prepare the child for adulthood, for maturity. Once the child's old enough, he doesn't need the guardian, as I've already said. So the law was preparation for the nation of Israel to reach adulthood, to reach maturity that can only be found in Jesus Christ, the promised seed. The law separated the nation of Israel from the rest of the nations, the Gentile nations. It governed every aspect of their lives. And during the centuries of Jewish history, the law was preparing, it was working to prepare the Israelite, the nation of Israel, for the Messiah. The demands of the law reminded the nation of Israel how desperately they needed a Savior. The types and symbols of the law represent the coming Messiah, represent Jesus. The law has accomplished its purpose. The Savior has come, and the guardian is no longer needed. This is the argument that Paul's continuing with. The law cannot change the promise, and the law is not greater than the promise. But the law is not contrary to the promise either. They work together to bring a lost person, a sinner like all of us, to their knowledge of their need for a Savior. And this leads to Paul's fourth statement. The law cannot do what the promise can do. The law cannot do what the promise can do. Look at verse 27 through 29. For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. We're all beneficiaries of that promise that God made to Abraham. With the coming of Jesus, the nation of Israel moved out of childhood and adulthood. Yes, for the most part, the nation rejected Christ, but God's plan, and he still has a plan for the nation of Israel, was that the law would lead them until the Messiah came. And that long period of preparation was over once Jesus gave his life, once he came and ultimately gave his life. Another truth here. While there was a certain amount of glory to the law, certainly, especially the surrounding dramatics, there was glory within the giving of the law and the law itself, there is greater glory in the gracious salvation of God through Jesus Christ. The law could reveal sin. It could, to a certain extent, control behavior, regulate the lives of God's people. But the law could not do for us what Jesus can do. The law could never justify a guilty person. It wasn't intended to. It showed us where we fall short. It doesn't justify the guilty sinner. It's only through faith in Jesus that we're justified. He makes us righteous before God, not the law. He declares us righteous. Also, the law could never give a person oneness with God. It separated God from man from God. It showed us our insufficiencies. There was a fence around the tabernacle. There was a veil between the holy place and the holy of holies where God dwelt. The average person could not come into the presence of God. The law separated us from God. Where grace, the veil was torn at the sacrifice of Jesus. Now we can enter into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. We have the presence of God in us. Faith in Jesus brings us, it baptizes us into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The baptism of the Spirit, the receiving of the Holy Spirit identifies us with Christ and makes us a part of his body. That phrase, clothed with Christ, is important because it actually refers to changing clothes. It carries the idea of changing, changing clothes. The idea here is that when we come to Christ, we are clothed in dirty garments, dirty clothes. And when we accept Jesus, we take off those old clothes, those sin clothes, and we put on the clothes that he provides. We are clothed in righteousness. And so that's the idea that Paul's giving here. We're not, just children of God. We are given an adult status. We are declared righteous. And the moment we are saved, we are full heirs to all that God offers. All of the promise that he made, we have access to through Jesus Christ. So, why would the Galatians want to go back to the law after they had received grace? That's the argument that that's the question he's asking them. This is what you have in Christ. The law cannot and never could provide this. So why would you ever want to go back to the law? We're all one in Christ as well. Verse 28. That's an amazing claim. The law created divisions and differences between the Jews and other nations, but the grace of Jesus brings all nations together. Not just between individuals and nations, but also all the different kinds of food and animals, the restrictions that they had. There was, all of that was remedied with the covenant of grace. And the point here is that Jesus did not come to divide, which the law created divisions. Jesus came to unite, and that's what he does. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, we are brought together, united in Jesus Christ. Now, this had to have been some pretty good news for the Galatian Christians because, they are Gentiles. They are not of Jewish lineage. In their society, slaves were property. They were not considered human beings. Women were kept confined and disrespected. Gentiles were constantly sneered at by the Jews. The Pharisee would pray this each morning. He would say, I thank God that I'm not a Jew, not a Gentile, a man, not a woman, and a free man, not a slave. But all these distinctions are removed in Jesus Christ. God in his grace declared all men on the same level, and he is willing to show all men the same mercy. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. We're all sinners. And we all have access to the same grace. We all have access to the same mercy. And finally, the law could not make us heirs to all that God has. God made the promise to Abraham's seed, singular. And that seed is Jesus Christ. And we are in Christ by faith, which makes us Abraham's seed, spiritually speaking. This means we are heirs to all of the spiritual blessings that are to be found in God the Father. Doesn't mean that the material and national blessings that God made, the promise that he made to Abraham, are done away with. God still has a plan for the nation of Israel, certainly. This all speaks, though, to the truth that the Bible speaks with one voice. The Bible is a continual story of salvation from beginning to end. From the fall of man, from creation to the fall of man, God promised that he would provide for salvation. We see it throughout Scripture. The Old Testament, we have preparation for Christ. In the Gospels, we have the presentation of Christ. In the Acts through Revelation, the appropriation of Christ. Your Christian life, my Christian life, my walk with Christ, my living for Him in grace, by grace, should take on a new wonder and meaning as we realize the truths that Paul presents in this passage. And all of this is by grace, not the law. It's all by grace. We are all adult sons, which means full heirs to all that God has to offer us. The question for us is, are we drawing on our inheritance? Are we fulfilling, are we being faithful to where we're in a position to experience the blessings of God? Because our place in God's family is secure. Those of us who are in Christ, our reservation has been made in heaven, in glory, with Jesus, with God the Father. That's part of our inheritance. You know, a few years back, we were traveling. We had gone out west, and on our way back, we had an overnight stay. The way the planes lined up, we had an overnight stay in Atlanta. Well, Mandy had made reservations through a travel site weeks before, probably months before we had left. And so we had a reservation at a hotel in Atlanta. And we got there, it was probably about midnight. We had been traveling, our plane got in. We got to the hotel around midnight. We go up to the desk, and they have no record of our reservation. No rooms available either. And so here we are in Atlanta, and this the receptionist at the hotel begins calling around to the other hotels within driving distance. And I don't know what was going on in Atlanta that night, but there wasn't a room anywhere near us. And so here we are, no reservation, although we had made reservations, no reservation, no room to stay in. The six of us trying to figure out the safest place, I guess, to sleep in the van. We didn't know what we were going to do. Finally, she found a room where they thought that the couch was broken because we needed the sofa bed. There's six of us. And it turns out that it had been fixed that day. So God took care of us. We had a room for that night. But I'm going to tell you, especially when you've been traveling all day, there's no worse feeling than finding out you thought you had a reservation, but you don't. And you don't know. I'm thinking we're driving, you know, 4 hours in the middle of the night to get home at that point. We had plans the next day because, you know, we were going to take our time through Atlanta, that kind of thing. But no worse feeling. On the other hand, man, it sure is nice when you've prearranged, you've got that reservation, and you know when you get there, there's a bed waiting on you, right? Especially after a long day of traveling. That's the comfort that we have in Christ. For Christians, our reservation is guaranteed. We know where we are headed. And we know the inheritance that God has provided for us is secured. And it is an inheritance that will never pass away. I've referred to these before, maybe even used them before, but when my grandfather on my dad's side passed away years ago, it was in 2004, one of the things that at the time, you know, I was wearing suits and more often, would occasionally wear shirts that required cufflinks. And my dad found some old cufflinks that my granddad had. And he was going through his stuff, and he figured I would like them. And so he gave them to me. I don't wear cufflinks anymore. I can't remember the last time I wore cufflinks, but I keep these because they were my granddad's. Probably not worth all that much, but they are to me. They're sentimental. They were his. They've got an H on it. Our last name is Hayes. It's a nice memory, an heirloom, I guess you would say, that I'm going to hang on to. It's not worth much, but, you know, who knows? I might pass them down to Timmy or Eli one of these days. I don't know. You got something to look forward to there, Tim, maybe. They're probably not worth a whole lot. And the reality is, even if they were, if they did have a lot of monetary value, one day they're going to be gone, right? I mean, eventually these will not exist anymore. That's anything that we inherit on this earth. No matter how large or valuable the inheritance is, it is temporary. It will one day pass away. But the beauty of God's inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ is really twofold. It's an inheritance that we have to look forward to that will never pass away. Will last our salvation, our eternity with Jesus, with God in heaven, is just that. It is eternal. It will never pass away. The other side of it, we have it to look forward to. The other side of it is that because of God's grace, because of the salvation, the relationship that we now have with God through Jesus Christ, it's an inheritance that we have access to right now. Yes, we look forward to being in heaven, in a place where there's no sin, suffering, death, trials, tribulations, only Jesus, only glory for all of eternity. But we also have in this life the blessings, the spiritual blessings of knowing Christ, living by his power and his strength, and being a part of his kingdom work as we are spreading the gospel, fulfilling the Great Commission, and seeing other people come to know Jesus. The inheritance we have is both now and in the future, and it will last for all of eternity. So the question that I have for all of us is, are we accessing that inheritance? Are we living by God's power in his grace? And then how are you trying to access it? We live by grace. We're saved by grace. We live by grace. If you're living trying to earn God's favor, trying to earn his approval, you will not access the inheritance that allows you to live by grace. But if you're obeying God out of a love that you have for him, and your main desire, your driving desire, is to know him more each day and to grow in him each day and to fulfill his purpose, that's living by grace. I'm not serving God to earn his favor. I'm serving God because I love him and I'm depending on his power to do so. That's how you access the inheritance of God. And you can only do that in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In Christ alone is salvation available. Let's go to the Lord in